Viktor Frankl, who passed away in 1997, was an Austrian neurologist and a psychiatrist, but also a Holocaust survivor. And he wrote a powerful book on the importance of maintaining hope, especially from the experiences and some of the powerful stories and things that he saw being in a concentration camp. In his book, Man's Search for Meaning, Frankl tells the true but tragic story of a fellow prisoner who lost all hope. This is from his book. Frankl says, "A fairly well-known composer confided in me one day, 'Doctor, I've had a strange dream. A voice told me that I could wish for something, that I should only say what I want to know and all my questions would be answered.' 'What do you think?' I asked. 'That I would like to know when the war would be over. And you know what I mean, doctor? The war for me. I wanted to know when our camp would be liberated and our sufferings would come to an end.' 'What did the dream? What did the voice in your dream answer?' he asked. Carefully, he whispered to me, 'March 30th. When he told me about this dream, he was still full of hope. But as that promised day drew nearer, the war news which reached our camp made it appear very unlikely that we would be free on the promised day. On March 29th, he suddenly became ill. On March 30th, he became delirious and lost consciousness. On March 31st, he was dead. To all outward appearances, he had died of typhus. But to those who know how close the connection is between the state of mind of man and the state of immunity in his body will understand that it was the sudden loss of hope that had the deadly effect. Any attempt to restore man's inner strength had to first succeed in showing some future goal." See, Peter understands the time and the audience that he's writing to. You know, these were Christians, these, as he calls them, elect exiles that were spread out into these different areas. And they were excited in their relationship with the Lord. And they were thinking that Jesus was going to come soon. But as they looked out their windows and they looked and saw what culture was doing, they just kept seeing it getting darker and darker. That their hope was for what Christ was going to bring, but it seemed like things were just getting worse. And it was causing them to lose hope. But Peter understood, much like Viktor Frankl, like we just read, that in order to survive and thrive in a darkening age, in a difficult time, we need to have our hope set firmly on something. We need this vision. And Peter, in this first chapter, as we've been working through, especially these first 12 verses that we have spent these couple weeks on, Peter gives a vision of hope to the people. And he says, this is how you live along these days, with this vision. And even now today, he's going to practically tell us how we can set our hope firmly on the time to come so that we can thrive even amongst the darkness. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open to 1 Peter chapter 1. We've slowly worked our way through the first 12 verses, and now we are at verse 13. Sort of a pinnacle section of the first chapter of Peter, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But if you're there, read along with me. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the vision that you give us in 1 Peter to set our hope on. And now, as we dive into your word, and we really see the first command in this book so far, that we would take seriously engaging our mind, making our mind sober and setting our hope on you. Father, I pray that no matter where we are, no matter what situations were going on this morning and how we feel today, that right now we can lock into your word and you would speak to our hearts and our souls. Be with us in this word. Be with us as we commune together later. Bless those elements and speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So this time of the year, if you walk outside and you look up, there's a really good chance that you're going to see some geese flying. And we all know that they fly in a perfect square, right? Now, I mean, we all know that the way that geese fly is, you know, and in a sense, you look up there and we see it so much, maybe where it doesn't impress us anymore, but it really is pretty impressive how they can be so symmetrical and fly in that characteristic V pattern. I mean, maybe there's a few more on one end or something, but for the most part, they get it right. In the first chapter of Peter, especially the first 21 verses, or actually 3 through 21, an important word for Peter, and we'll see this in other places in his writings or in 1 Peter, is this word hope. And he actually structures this section of verses 3 through 21 using this word hope in a V shape, much like those Canadian geese that we see flying there. And you'll see it starts off. So in verse 3, and I'll just read it for you, he starts off by saying, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." We've talked about a living hope a bunch since we've started 1 Peter. So that's one end of this V. That's one of the geese that's hanging on the tail end, right? Then in 21, as he ends kind of this section here, he says, "Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." We have this other end of the V. But the prominent part of the V, I mean, if you want to be top goose, you're not at the end, right? You're in the front. And it hinges here on verse 13. After all this in 3 through 12 that we've spent the last couple weeks building up, we have verse 13 where it says, "Therefore." It's a transition word. It's looking back to all these things that Peter has said. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded," the first command here in this book, "set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter draws up this to bring us and laser focus us in on verse 13, to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so maybe we're wondering, why is it so crucial? Why did Peter arrange it in this way? And even how is this practical in our everyday life? Well, that's what Peter's about to answer. This week, as I was in the office, I got to talking to our retired submarine pilot. And at one point, I asked him, what was the longest time that you were down and didn't see the sun? So being down in this submarine, and Dave shared a couple different stories. But it was something, and you can ask him to get the exact, something like 60 or 63 days was the longest that they were submerged at one time. And I just asked him, you know, what was it like when you finally got to go up? And he kind of talked about a time where they just were able to go up and basically just throw up the periscope type of thing and just see the sun just peeking through their little periscope type of device, right? And he said he called the people over just to come over and take a look, just to see the sun. And Dave talked about how that was, you know, bolstered just the mood of the entire sub. I mean, probably to some degree thought, this is what we're fighting for. This is why we're here, is so that our families can enjoy that. So that someday in the future, I can be out conceivably maybe on a beach even or something enjoying that sun. But being surrounded in the deep, in the darkness, that just that glimpse and that future hope, seeing that sun, was enough to get people excited. Well, that's what Peter does in this passage for these people, these elect exiles, these Christians that are seeing the darkness around them. He gives this picture in verses 3 through 12 and says, that is like their periscope that they're looking through. This is what is in store for you. Right? He says to the believers that we talked about so far, he says, look through the periscope. You have this living hope. Feast your eyes on the glorious identity of you being reborn into the family of God. Take comfort in the fact that your souls are being guarded by God in heaven. Think to the indescribable treasure that is out there waiting for you. Be encouraged, even that though you've experiencing suffering, that when the land comes, when we get there, you're going to see that even those sufferings were for your own good and can be transformed into joy. Even as we learned last week, that the great prophets all led up to this day that Peter's talking about, this day when salvation could be obtained through faith in Jesus. The passage last week that Benjamin preached for you, you know, it paints this beautiful picture of the gospel and this time that we live. And every time that I read that, I sort of get this picture in my mind of almost like a painting of some sort, where, you know, front and center is the resurrection event and Peter's great sermon in Acts 2, where he lays out how everything from the very beginning has been playing up to this moment of Jesus' death, resurrection, and offer of the gospel. And how, you know, his sermon ends with the people saying, what do we do? And he just says, repent and believe. And I just picture this picture of him giving the gospel and people, you know, choosing to follow Christ and joining the church. But then kind of off to one side is the prophets, is Abraham and Moses and Isaiah, and they're just in awe looking, kind of like that the pieces of the puzzle has finally come together, and they go, wow, yes, that is what I was talking about. I didn't even know exactly what I was talking about, but that's what I was talking about. You know, and on the other end, it's almost like there's just angels peeking down from the rafters of heaven, like, wow, this is so glorious. This time that is happening right now, where people can see what God has been doing throughout history, bringing it to the point where Jesus would come and die, and we could have a relationship with God through faith in Christ. That's the picture I get as I read those couple of verses, especially the last two verses, 10, 11, and 12, that's three, I know, verses in 1 Peter. Peter says, this gospel is amazing. It has been made manifest for you. He says, look over, look through this periscope and see the beauty of what's going on cosmically right now. Peter shows us as Christians, as exiles in a dark land, the same thing. He lets us peek through the periscope of Holy Scripture. And he says, look to the land ahead. He shows us the truth of our identity. He shows us our future inheritance. He highlights the love and belief in Jesus. He declares the awesome wonder of the gospel. And he says, therefore. All-important word in verse 13. As we're looking through the periscope at that distant land where all of our hope is, he says, therefore, set your hope on that. Don't look at the darkness around you. Set your hope fully on the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set a firm hope on that distant land in the periscope. He says, knowing these things, believing these things, knowing that that is coming to us can be a firm hope in a dark land. And it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Having a firm hope, having an unshakable faith even in the darkest times. You know, but how do we get there? And in a sense, isn't Peter's command a little bit like going up to a man who's starting to catch hypothermia and you go up and just say, hey man, warm up. You know, it's not much help unless you give a coat, teach him how to start a fire. But Peter is practical. Peter doesn't just tell us to have a firm hope, but he gives us guidance on how to accomplish that. A firm hope is a hope set fully on that grace that is to come. And it's accomplished through a renewed mind and through holy conduct. Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Folks, notice the emphasis on the mind. Prepare your mind for action, being sober-minded. Now realize this isn't something that's just unique to 1 Peter. I could list a lot. I'll just do a few. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Jesus himself in Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. 1 Corinthians 14:9-20. I love this one especially because in its context, Paul is talking about the use of spiritual gifts in the church, gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to us for the building up of the body. These are great things, but what does Paul say? He says, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. See, Peter declares that an essential step to having a firm hope in a dark time is to engage the mind. In the church, we often talk about giving our hearts to Jesus. But Peter reminds us that it is crucial that the Lord has our mind as well. That we be mature in our thinking. That we have a mind that is ready for action. The most literal translation of verse 13 is to gird up the loins of your mind. Some of you might have that in your translations. Now the imagery of girding up your loins is not commonly used today. But to Peter's audience, it actually would have painted a vivid picture. See, men would often wear these long tunics, these long robes that would go down near their ankles. And that type of attire is probably pretty good for lounging around and maybe slow walks to the marketplace. But they would be tremendously restrictive for any type of physical labor. Or if you ended up in battle or the need to hurry or possibly run somewhere. So in that time, to gird one's loin described the action of taking, you know, that tunic and pulling it up and either wrapping it into the girdle or the belt or maybe tying it in a knot. So basically you would take that long, almost dress-like thing and turn it into a pair of shorts, really. And so it became somewhat of a common phrase to tell someone to gird up their loins was to tell them to get ready for hard work, to get ready for battle, to get ready for action. Now, we see this phrase several times in Scripture, and really knowing how Peter likes to use Old Testament illustrations, even from Exodus we see a lot. Right here, he's probably referencing the first Passover in Egypt, where God told his people, as you eat this Passover meal, I want you to do it with your robes tucked into your belt and with a staff in your hand, ready to run, ready to go when I say it's time to go. And so using this imagery of girding the loins of our mind, what Peter is saying is that Christians build a firm hope in dark times. They build a firm hope by having a mind that's ready for action. Ready for action and awake. Right, Jesus uses the same verbiage of girding the loins in Luke chapter 12, verse 35. But in this teaching of Jesus, he actually adds an emphasis on staying awake. So here we are in Luke chapter 12. And he says, stay dressed for action. Again, it's the same term. Stay girded. Gird the loins of your mind. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him. And once he comes in and knocks, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table. And he will come in and serve them. And we must have a mind that is ready and awake. Now, I think of New Year's when I was a young kid, and I always had this desire of making it as a young kid up to midnight to ring in the New Year. And it always sounded very feasible at 7 o'clock, even 8 o'clock, but as I got closer to my bedtime at that point, it was probably 8 or 8:30. You know, I could make it maybe to 9:30, maybe even 10, but by the time I got there, it just wasn't happening. It feels like it hasn't ever come, and it's never going to come, and my parents are watching the news, which, you know, is the most boring thing ever at that age, and there's just no way. And you get drowsy and you realize, you know what, this isn't worth it. In a sense, the warning here from Jesus is to not let our mind get drowsy like that. To not get tired of waiting for Jesus to come back. To start disengaging our minds, to not ready ourselves for his return, because we are to be ready and awake at all times for his glorious coming. A mind that is ready for action, a mind that is awake, and a mind that is sober. Sober. The term here is a Greek word that conveys the idea of being free from any type of physical, mental, or spiritual drunkenness. And the use of this word would direct the audience's minds to the negative effects of physical drunkenness from wine or strong drink. This would be that word that would be used regularly. It would make them think of the loss of mental and physical control. The inability to see things as they truly are. It would make them think of impaired judgment, weakening moral inhibitions. But Peter's not merely saying that believers should refrain from the drunkenness that comes from substances, though certainly that would be included. Peter has a much bigger vision here. Peter is warning about any form of living that distorts the mind or warps the reality of God in one's thinking. And so certainly substances can do that. We all understand that. But friends, isn't it true that many of the same effects that drugs can have on the body, the stupor, the drowsiness, the inability to think clearly, to make wise choices, is it not true that there is a way of living on this earth that can cause our souls to be lulled to sleep in that same sort of mental drunkenness? I mean, think about it. Today, walk into a coffee shop, right? And just look around. People might be sitting next to each other, crossed, and scrolling. It's mental drunkenness. Not drunk on alcohol or pills, but in this case, social media. Right? Think of Netflix and all the video streaming services that lull your mind to sleep with just pablum, with just worthless stuff. And how the videos roll right into each other after maybe a 3-second break, and then it just plays the next one. We were on our flight home, Melina and I, and there was a guy next to us that was watching The Office, and I think he watched 6 of them back to back to back, and he just looked like a zombie. I mean, he didn't even laugh. I mean, that's actually a funny show. So I was kind of worried that he might have been dead. But, you know, just back to back. Think about how many of us just read the headlines of news stories as they go across the ticker, or we see them on our webpage, Google or Bing, and we think we already know everything we need to know about that story by reading the headlines. We think of our culture who just trusts the experts without doing any personal research. I mean, even as Christians, I feel like we fall into this trap. We'll have a question about something theologically or something in the Bible, and the first thing we do is go to the website of our favorite celebrity-ish pastor and just see what he has to say about it, as opposed to doing some well-rounded biblical thought and research. Is there a way of living that lulls our mind? This anti-intellectualism and this drunkenness from media. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who has long since passed, even said it several times, that the single greatest problem in the world today, and I'll say that world was quite a few years ago with Martin Lloyd-Jones, the single greatest problem in the world today is the battle for the mind. Friends, there is a battle for the mind. See, this world wants brains that are lulled to sleep. The evil one wants Christian minds that are drunk and drugged and ineffective and sleepy and dumbed down through a steady diet of whatever, of social media, of Netflix, of mindless entertainment. You know, that as your pastor, I am much less worried about you guys, about the people that are here getting into the quote-unquote big sins, the drug addictions, the pornography addictions, being duped into lies and getting sucked into propaganda. I mean, those are all Those are all big deals, and we must be careful of them. They're real dangers. But what I'm really concerned about, what I'm concerned about for you, for my family, for myself, isn't getting sucked into the big obvious sins. What I'm concerned about is that we might just be anesthetized by all the worthless jibber-jabber. All the junk that's out there, and our minds get dulled and drugged, and therefore we become useless to the kingdom of God. Let me just share with you some quotes, quick quotes from Christian thinkers. Talk about anti-intellectualism within Christianity. R.C. Sproul: "We live in what might be the most anti-intellectual period in the history of Western civilization." Neil Postman: "Americans are the best entertained and quite likely the least well-informed people in the Western world." Charles Malik: "I must be frank with you, the greatest danger confronting American evangelical Christianity is the danger of anti-intellectualism. The mind in its greatest and deepest reaches is not cared for enough." Historian Mark Knoll: "The scandal of the evangelical mind is that there's not much of an evangelical mind." J.P. Moreland: "The contemporary Christian mind is starved, and as a result, we have small and impoverished souls." William Lane Craig: "Our churches are filled with Christians who are idling in intellectual neutral. As Christians, their minds are going to waste. One result of this is immature and superficial faith. People who simply ride the roller coaster of emotional experience are cheating themselves out of the deeper and richer Christian faith." Finally, C.S. Lewis: "God is no fonder of intellectual slackers than of any other type of slacker." There's a battle for the mind. I mentioned a few weeks ago Huxley's book, A Brave New World, in an illustration. As Huxley looked to the future, he saw a future. Let me step back a second. George Orwell wrote this book called 1984, looking to the future, and he saw the future as being censored, that there would be powerful people that took out the important books and important truths and just put the type of truths that they wanted out there. And everything else was censored. So there was not much information a person could get their hands on. In A Brave New World, Huxley had almost the exact opposite. He envisioned this world that had so much information and so much misinformation that the truth was essentially hidden because you couldn't find it amongst all the other junk that's out there. It seems as though Huxley's view is becoming more the reality. There's a battleground for the mind, and we need sober minds, awake minds, minds girded for action so that we can cut through the junk, cut through the anti-intellectualism of this age, and therefore bring some light to the darkness. Friends, as Christians, we must understand that there is a major battle going on for the hearts and the souls of the lost. There's a major battle going on for the hearts and souls of your family and friends. But do you realize that there's also a battle for the mind? And that battle is happening in every one of your homes. It's happening in every one of your phones. Scripture tells us to have sober minds, to not be lulled to sleep by the garbage of this world, to gird up our minds, to turn the robes of our brain into running shorts, fit for action for the kingdom. A firm hope is set fully on the grace to come through a renewed mind and through holy conduct. Verse 14 follows, saying, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So what starts in our heart with a belief and a deep love for Jesus is then refined through a sober and ready mind. And the final outcome is holy living, holy conduct. And the order is important to note. You notice that Peter doesn't talk about holy conduct until after he first talks about a heart that's given over to Jesus and a mind that's firmly set on the things of Christ. Right? To confuse that order would be disastrous. Like Peter is affirming that we live holy lives, that we have holy conduct because of what Christ has done for us. We don't earn what Christ has done by living holy lives. That would be to get Peter mixed up. We are holy because our hearts love Jesus and our minds are girded and sober. But what is this holy conduct that's talked about here? Well, in a sense, Peter is speaking in very general terms. Like, what we're going to see as we get through and keep working our way through 1 Peter is how holy conduct in a dark time is played out. Much of the specifics are going to come later. But there are a few things we can learn about this holiness that he speaks of in this passage. So quickly, one of the first things we see is that holy conduct is spawned from our true identity. In verse 14, Peter reminds us that our holy conduct springs not from who we are as a person, not because we're trying really hard, but our holy conduct springs from our identity as children of God. Then again, in verse 17, it is the fatherhood of God that's mentioned. Way back in the beginning of our section, verse 3, where the whole book begins, we find that everything he's about to talk about bases around the big idea of being reborn into the family of God. Peter is saying that our holy conduct is a byproduct of truly understanding our identity as being a child of God. Holy conduct flows from a renewed mind. Again, outward behavior is only talked about after the mind has been renewed and girded for action. It's why that I think you could sense my passion when I was talking about the mind and engaging our mind as Christians just a little while ago. It's because if the mind falls, if it's drunk and drowsy, then there is little chance of us having holy conduct. Peter sets up this pattern that first we submit our hearts to the Lord. Then we gird and sober our minds, and the result is holy living. And even thinking that we could strive for holy living before our hearts or our minds are captured is a fool's errand. Holy conduct is living distinctly separate from the world. Distinctly separate. Most of you know that I wasn't here last week because Elaine and I took our first little, real quick, mini couple of days away, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. First time away from the kids. And we went down to Florida to a place that we normally go in the spring with the whole family. And one of the things we've noticed as we've been to this beach in Siesta Key is that there's, I don't know if they're Amish or Mennonites, that are there each time. Every time we go down there, we see them. And it seemed odd the first, you know, two times that we've been down there. And now seeing it again is like, well, there has to be something here. And there actually is a community right in Sarasota, a large community. But they'll come out to the beach and talk about being distinct, right? when you're on a beach in Florida and there's a woman with, you know, full dress, plain dress and head covering, bonnet type of thing, standing on the beach. It stands out. You are distinctly separate at that point. Everybody notices. And in a way, Peter's saying that is increasingly what it's going to look like for Christians. Now, not in that exact same way, and maybe even hearing that puts a little bit of a bad taste in your mouth. But see, Peter understood the times and the culture of the people to whom he was writing. They were elect exiles, strangers in their own land. They were standing out because they were called to live different than the people are around them, by a different standard. And increasingly, that is the reality for Christians in the United States. We will become more and more separate from the dominant culture in this nation and in the world. Sticking out. But that's the way God has always wanted his people to look. Talk about how Peter quotes the Old Testament all the time. Right here, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That phrase is mentioned several times in the Old Testament. But here, what Peter is most likely directly quoting back to is Leviticus 19:2, where in that section of Scripture, in the law, that is a chunk of the law where God is telling Israel how to live, particularly so that they look different than all the nations around them. It has always been part of God's design for his people to look different than the world. It is a core value. God wants his people to be separate, to be holy, to resist the urge to conform their behaviors to what's around them and instead live lives that are distinct, that are a light in the darkness. And we can sometimes get that wrong, and we'll talk about this more as we walk through this book. It doesn't mean you have to be weird. It doesn't mean that you have to have some sort of outward holiness like maybe the Amish people on the beach have. But it is a core value that we are to be different. Finally, holy living is patterned after God's own character. After God's own character. Let me even bring back that illustration of the Mennonites or Amish on the beach. And be careful as to not to attack a brother and sister in Christ, which I hope they are. But watching them as we were on the beach, Elena and I, and this has been the case for a few that we've seen, is that the wife is there, and she's dressed as you would see the Amish people dressed in, you know, Wisconsin or, you know, as you're out, just in the full dress, and her husband is shirtless in board shorts. And, I mean, I don't know how their regulations work this type of stuff out, but he was there swimming, and she was just standing there holding his towel and sandals in 90 degree heat in the sun. And I'm reading this, you know, and I'm thinking, to me, this, and I'm going to be careful here, I'm not trying to offend anyone. The thoughts going through my mind is, that looks like a holiness built on patriarchy, built on man's system, not a holiness built on God's character. That didn't seem like that reflected God's character. And I mean, even if you had those certain dress codes that you felt were strict, I feel like the man should have been out there swimming in his overalls or whatever or something for the solidarity of if this is the regulation. Take that for what it will, but for what it is. But what we see in Scripture is that the pattern for holy conduct is God himself. You be holy because I am holy. That God's people are to model their conduct after God. They're to love like God. They're to separate themselves from evil like God. And therefore, holy living is only possible by first loving the holy God with your heart. And then knowing that holy God with your mind. you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, the apostle will have a lot more to say about what this means, what it looks like. If we just whet your appetite on what this holiness looks like, we will continue to talk about it. But as for today, it simply shows the pattern that holy conduct flows from a heart that loves Jesus and a mind that is captivated by Jesus and a mind that is sharpened for action. How do you get this firm hope in a dark land? Well, you look through the periscope. You set your hope on that distant country. And then you renew your mind, you prepare it for action, and you live out your relationship with Christ through holy living, reflecting the character of God to others. The best way to close is with another view from that periscope, and that's with communion. I'll ask the elders to make their way up to the front. As I read 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The way that we do this is not just to be a ceremony, but a way to proclaim what Christ has done. It is another way, as I said, of looking through that periscope and setting our hope firmly on Christ.